Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar text to many of you, and at risk of oversimplifying some things in this text, I believe in the midst of our radical study that we've been in, the book by David Platt, and then as I've taken some of the themes that he has and just looked in various scripture to bring to you, I thought nothing better today than thinking about multiplying community than in Matthew chapter 28. And when you see in Matthew chapter 28, the story begins at the beginning of Matthew chapter 28, back at the moment after Jesus had arisen from the dead. You'll see in verse 1 that after the Sabbath, as it began down, began to dawn towards the first day of the week, that's being Sunday, you see the two Marys there that had come looking for the grave. And you know from the other Gospels that there were other women with them going to anoint the body and just expect that Jesus was still lying there in his linen cloths. But an earthquake took place, and an angel descended from the Lord in heaven, rolled away the stone, and you see in the text that this angel was sitting up on that stone. When his appearance came, it was like lightning flashed. He was dressed in all white. You can just imagine it. Children, can you imagine this incredible angelic being sitting on this huge stone that he had rolled away, and just the power of his presence and then the words that he shared with them? The guards had shook with fear, and they acted as dead men, but they were observing as well. And the angel said to the women that they should not be afraid, that Jesus is not here. He is risen. Can you imagine in the moment of coming up to anoint the body of your Savior, but he was in a tomb, and to see, to feel the earthquake, to sense the lightning flash, to see an angelic being who had rolled away the stone, and to say, he is not here, for he is risen. I think that would change your agenda for the day. I think you'd begin to see, sense something different about whom you had been following. What an incredible opportunity these women had. And so he tells them, the angel tells them, go quickly and tell the disciples. And Jesus was going to meet the disciples in Galilee and be able to see them. So they left with great fear, it says, and great joy. I can imagine what that fear and joy was like. But these women had the incredible privilege of being the very first disciples being told to go proclaim the risen Lord. They were taking the message based on what the angel told them. Take this message of the risen Lord and you go tell other disciples. So in fear and great joy they run, thinking they're going to go see the disciples, but first they have the encounter with Jesus. They left the tomb, you see in Matthew chapter 28, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, if you were to look at the other Gospels, you see there were other interactions with Jesus and his appearing and how he spoke to various ones and those that were running to the tomb and Peter and John. But in Matthew chapter 28, he's capturing the essence of what took place that morning and connecting us to this final stage, this final commissioning that Jesus has for his disciples. Met the women, you go tell them, I will be in Galilee. I have a time with them. Now, if you know the map of where Jerusalem was and where he was crucified, where Galilee is, it's many miles away north. North and separated. You have to go past Samaria to get to Galilee. I think when Jesus is getting ready for his disciples to hear him, he wants He wants them to get out of Jerusalem and begin to see that the gospel that he's wanting them to proclaim is beyond just the local region. It is going to be in areas beyond. And so they've had many encounters with Jesus. It was in Galilee that Jesus had turned the water into wine, and it was in Galilee that he performed many miracles. And so he gets them out and up for on this mountain. And that's where we encounter, as we go into verse 16, the text. Let me just read the text for us in its entirety, and we'll go back and comb back through it. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Their lives had been turned upside down. From the time that they were with Jesus and experiencing the Lord's table and the Passover, until leading up to the crucifixion and what they observed there, and the fear and trembling that they were going through, the confusion of the times, to see their Lord and Savior beat first and then put on a cross, and to suffer the kind of death he did, and then to die and be put into the grave. And as they hit out for the couple of days, just sensing what's going to happen, the fear, the separation, the anxiety. 3 years they had followed him. And now, what are they going to do? And then when they heard that Jesus was risen, that he was alive, they have the opportunity, it says here, in Galilee. They went up to Galilee, went up on the mountain that was appointed, that they were familiar with. And it says here, as they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Had we been one of the 11 that day, I think it would be true that we would have worshipped him. But how many of us would still be struggling with doubt, with hesitation, with uncertainty of what he might ask of us? The doubting here may be that they were doubting whether that really was him, that they're seeing the risen Lord. Perhaps the doubting was, okay, we've seen all that's taken place, but I'm a little hesitant to know if we can trust what's going forward. Whether maybe they're doubting themselves, whether they need to be a part. It's been more than they could have ever imagined. This doubting here could have been translated hesitation, fear. It literally means to have two minds. Think one way, but you're also conflicted. You have another way of thinking. They want to worship him. They love him. They followed him. They've given their lives for him. But they're in uncharted territory right now, and they're uncertain about what to expect or what their level of commitment can be. They're looking at a risen Lord, and they've never seen anything like this. Yes, they've seen Lazarus risen from the tomb, but that was at the command of Jesus. Yes, they've seen, you know, a few fish and bread broken up and multiplied out into thousands. Yes, they've seen some incredible things of what Jesus can do when he gives his power, but they are in an uncertain plot time, and Jesus is speaking to them. Knowing that kind of context and looking over the commands and commission that he has in verse 18, 19, and 20, I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples, listening to Jesus as if it's the very first time you've heard these words. As he looks into your eyes, and he calls you to hear his words, And understand that they're worshiping, they love him, but they are also uncertain and hesitant and doubting about what is next. What will this risen Lord ask of them? I'm not convinced they were confident in themselves. And I see that many believers, when they come to Christ and they live the Christian life, and we talk about living in such a way that is a God-honoring life, I wonder if we include these verses in our definition of what it means to live God-honoring. To live in such a way that it fulfills the commission of what He says we should do. Where does our confidence come from? Where was the disciples' confidence going to come from? If they're wavering at all, they're worshiping but they're still wavering, where can they find a certainty to do whatever He calls us to do and to be sold out to their Savior? So Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 19, and 20, where their confidence can come from. The very first thing you'll see is that Jesus talks about the confidence of His power. Jesus' power. You are not confident. You are doubting and worshiping, but you don't understand it's not in your power that you're going to fulfill what I'm asking you. It is my power. It's my authority. Look at what He says. You know the verse. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In this power, He says He has total power. All power. Many theologians at various times throughout Scripture argue, does all mean all here? Well, I don't think you can have any other definition than all power, all authority is His. There's nothing left in the universe that is not under His authority. All power, it's total, but it's also a universal power. This power is both in heaven and on earth. Is there any other places to go? There is no place where Jesus does not reign. And so, as they're worshiping and doubting, they hear that it's not confidence in themselves. It's all in Jesus' authority. He says, all power has been given to me. Something else they could be confident in is Jesus' plan. And we'll camp out here just a little longer. But knowing that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, then Jesus has His plan for them. Not being confident in what the disciples can create or think up or do. Peter already tried his plan. Let's just take a sword and chop off the ears of people. And Jesus is thinking the other way. No, He needs that ear so that He can hear the truth later. Because there's a risen Lord and faith comes by hearing. Don't chop off their ears. Jesus said then, here's my plan. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now that's our memory verse for the week, and probably you already have that memorized. I feel confident in that. So would you just say verse 19 for me? In whatever translation, it might sound like speaking in tongues in here, if we have an NIV, an ESV, a New American Standard, King James, New King James, I understand that. But whatever you have it memorized in, try to say it. Don't read it to me. Just say it from your heart. What you know to be true. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ahead and do 20 too. You've just preached the gospel in commissioning to yourself. Now, if we can say it, we can preach it, can we fulfill that? Look at what he says. Let's break these up a little bit. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In that verse, in verse 19 and verse 20, there's only one central command. You look at the Greek, there's only one push. And you look at that and you think, well, no, there's lots of things. He says go and make and teach and baptize. He says a lot of things. No, in the verses, there's only one central command. And it is make disciples. That is your command. That is my plan. For you to make disciples. All authority has been given to me. And now I'm commanding you, by my own authority, you are going to make disciples. You mean when you became a Christian, that's what you were signing up for? All the forgiveness of Jesus and to go and make disciples? Was that part of the gospel message for you when you were introduced to Christ? I hope so. But I fear that it probably wasn't, because we have so little disciple making going on in the church. In class this morning, we were talking about the will of God in various places in Scripture. It's, we talked about being saved as God's will, being Spirit-filled and sanctified and submitting to the authorities. But the fifth one today was suffering. In 1 Peter, God's will is for us to suffer. You think, really? We got to suffer? Oh, is that really God's will? But in the context of what Peter's saying there, and Peter was on the front row of suffering, he knew what suffering was all about. He's speaking in chapter 3 about being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Chapter 4, he says, and you're going to suffer for it. But better to suffer for what is righteous and good than to suffer for the murdering or evil doing or whatever, things that you know you should suffer for. So there's a connection between suffering and sharing the gospel. Making disciples will cost you. And the reason we don't suffer much here is because we're not fulfilling the commands of God to go, therefore, and make disciples. Every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus is commanded by the authority of Christ and the power of the Spirit to go and make disciples. Followers of Jesus. There's no out clause here. Jesus doesn't say, go and make disciples, well, unless you're not a professional missionary or not a pastor or you're not, this or that or that. No, if you're my follower, you're going to go by my authority and my command to make disciples. You're going to make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. A disciple is one who reproduces. If he said to Adam and Eve, go and multiply in the physical realm, Jesus is in many ways just saying, you're going to go and multiply and reproduce in the spiritual realm. That's my command for you. The command is to make disciples. But there are three necessary aspects of making disciples. That's where the three commands come in. You're making disciples. How are you going to do that? There's going. There's baptizing. There's teaching. Going is the emphatic first position. It's an aorist principle for some of you Greek scholars here. An aorist principle. Go. Means you're going to continue to go. As you are going, if you could say it that way. Jesus instructed his followers to lead all people to life-changing faith in Christ as they go about their daily lives. Going is more than traveling across geographical borders, though that is certainly included in this. The point is that followers of Jesus are always active and not inert. They're not stationary. There is a going that Christians have. A purpose for living is that you would be going with the gospel. You'd be going with the purpose of making disciples. What if you get to the end of your life and you said, I've made $1 million. Or I've made a great company. Or I've made a fantastic family. Or I've made an educated person here. I have 16 degrees. And you get to God and you say, look what I have made. Certainly, he would look at you and say, did you make the very thing I asked you to make? Did you make disciples? Did you, as you were going, have the purpose in mind that you're drawing people to me? Or, let me step back, that the Spirit was using you to draw people to me? That your purpose in going was to make disciples? He's looking at these first 11 disciples saying, you're going. It's an emphatic command. It's present and active. You're going. Now our going, and this is where I think we get tripped up, our going looks different at times. We're not all the same person. Look around. You dress differently. You look differently. You talk differently. Some of you are just weird. I am included in that. You hear the kind of conviction. What does our going look like? Some of you, and I look through the scriptures, some of you are more confrontational in your approach of going. You're like a Peter. You're direct and to the point. Anybody like that here? We need more Peters. All right. Usually the Peter's like, yeah, that's right. That's where we need to be. Why aren't the rest of you like that? You know? But some of you are more confrontational. Great. And some of us who are not as confrontational as others look and go, well, I can't be like that. So my going must not be able to go. Some of you are the intellectual approach, like a Paul. You reason and explain from the scriptures, and you have these intellectual discussions with people, and your going is intentional, but it's by how God has wired you. I'm thankful for you. Some of you are more testimonial in your approach of going. You're like the blind man in the scriptures. All I know is I was blind, but now I can see. And everybody ought to be able to share that, at least. Testimonial as you're going, the purpose of sharing your testimony. Some of you are more invitational, like the Samaritan woman who encountered Jesus. She heard these great things from this prophet, Jesus, there in Samaria. And you know what she did? Right after hearing these great things, she goes back to town, grabs some people, and brings them. You've got to hear this man who's told me all about my life. Some of you need to be a little more invitational if that's your wiring. Some of you are more relational. Matthew, Levi, he gets saved, and what does he do? Throws a big party, invites all the other tax collectors. You got to meet Jesus, and he's just a relational guy. All the people I know, I want you to just be around. Some of you are more contributional. You find needs, and you fill it to share the gospel as you're going, your whole purpose. And that you see Tabitha in the scriptures, also known as Dorcas. What a name. What a name. But she was very kind and continually gave to those in need. And maybe there are some other makeups here of how you go, but the whole command of the scriptures is no matter if you're relational or confrontational, you're intellectual, you must be missional. You must be missional. Your purpose for living for the glory of God is that you would make disciples. That every person you meet can become a disciple as God uses you to draw them. You must have that kind of perspective. You're going. Going also, I believe, implies going beyond our normal daily activities. Because some of us can get in our cars, drive to work, drive to school, and then come back and we go into our little gated community, or we go into our driveway and go into the garage and the secret, you know, security door comes down where nobody sees us, and we don't really have to interact with anybody on the planet. If you're in computers, you go and find a cubbyhole to be in and you don't have to actually talk to a human being all day, some of you. Or you work at home. How do you work out this disciple making if you don't interact with anybody? Looks like you're going to have to find some other ways to go find people not like yourself. I was somewhere on Tuesday where I was challenged. I was in a class situation where at lunchtime our assignment was to go out and find someone not like ourselves and ask them a series of questions about their faith, about the community, and look for opportunity to share the gospel. And I went to Yogli Mowgli with a partner that got connected with me, and two customers, or two servants there, or two people, employees there. I got the young man, and the other guy got the young lady. And my young man was a Hindu from Nepal, been here about 6 years, and just get to interact with him. And he's nothing like me, but he was very gracious and kind, and shared about his faith and some of the rituals that he goes through. And then because I listened to him, he was willing to listen to me, and I shared my faith with him. Just great interaction. It was a class assignment. You can get away with it when you're a class assignment. What about when it's not a class assignment? Or what if it's just Jesus' class assignment for you every day until you graduate? Get to be face-to-face with him. Whether going to find people not like you necessarily, going outside of your comfort zone to make the gospel accessible to those. Perhaps it's going across the street. Perhaps it's going to the inner city. Or, as Jesus says, going to all the nations. Going is living a life with purpose every day to make disciples. I believe he also implies here that going is, and it shows this in other scriptures, that going is a part of prayer and financial support of those who are already going to the places that we are not. I'm thankful that our church has chosen to contribute and be a part of a network of missionaries around the world. There's over 10,000 missionaries that we are connected with through the Southern Baptist Convention. 5,000 missionaries right now on the field all over the international world. 5,000 missionaries all over North America, trying to reach people in places that are very difficult. And some of the highest unreached people groups in America are in the urban areas. Right now, in the 285 perimeter, I thought this was very sad. In the 285 perimeter, just for Baptist churches, and I know there are other churches that are preaching the gospel, so I'm not taking away from that work. But 20 years ago, there were 168 Southern Baptist churches within the 285 perimeter. Now there are 33. You know why some of that has happened? What's called white flight. I'll just say it the way it's seen. White flight. People who were white, who lived in the community, saw that some people of other colors were moving into the community, so they left. Went to the suburbs and went out to the rural areas. And the gospel was leaving with them. I thought, how sad. 8.1 million people are lost in the state of Georgia, and many of them live in the 285 perimeter. Who's going to take the gospel to them? As we are going, are we going to be intentional about how we can reach the metro Atlanta area? Is this Christ Church of metro Atlanta or Christ Church of my little suburb community only? We're also partnering with Predazon to pray for them, to give to them, and to go. Today you'll have the opportunity to hear, and I challenge every one of you. If you just want to know what's going on with Predazon and how you might support, I want you to meet Mike Cumby in the fellowship hall after service today. It's a stand-up meeting, short meeting, 15 minutes maybe, but you'll have some information in your hands about a mission trip in March where you could go. If you can't go, come and listen and find out how you might contribute or pray for the situation. But how we can go and communicate the gospel. Jesus has commanded, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He says, secondly, baptizing. It's a participle of baptizing, baptizo, meaning to continually immersing them, to put them under. This is where I would disagree with my Presbyterian brothers. We're going to immerse. Baptism is not a step of salvation or towards salvation. Rather, it's an initial step of obedience that results from a person's decision to trust Jesus Christ. Baptism is an initiation rite, if you will, that immerses the believer into a whole new world. When someone is saved by Christ, the Spirit fills that person. They follow in baptizing, to be baptized, to identify with Christ and His church. That all should go and then be a part of the growing, multiplying community of faith, and that is the initiation of baptism. Notice that the baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some teach other doctrines, and I'll just point this out just because I think some people miss the whole point here. But we don't just baptize in the name of Jesus. We don't just baptize in the Holy Spirit. We don't just baptize in the Father. We baptize in the entire Trinity. How does your version read? Does it say baptizing them in the names of the Father, or does it say baptizing in the name, singular? Every scripture that's the Word of God has it in singular. In the name. Because there is a tri-unity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are all by one name. Three distinct persons in one God. The doctrine of the Trinity is supported even here. They uphold all of them. A baptized believer has a new identity, is a new citizen in God's kingdom, is a new child of God, and I'm so thankful that in Jesus' desire to have believers come to faith in Him and are baptized, He puts them in a brand new family. This is God's design to have the church, that we work interdependently on each other. We are connected in a body, and it must be a multiplying body. Baptizing is a part of the discipling process. The third thing you see he tells us is teaching. Yes, we're going. Yes, we're baptizing. And certainly we want to fulfill the command of teaching. The third participle here, teaching. Didasko. Meaning to keep on teaching them completes this three-part plan of Jesus in this great commission. Now, think about it. If going you're responsible for and baptizing and helping people come a part of the church and the discipling process and teaching them, you are also responsible for teaching. You can't abdicate this role to the pastor or your Sunday school leader or some home group leader. You are responsible for teaching. This is part of your commission. Notice that Jesus says to teach them, that would be some content, but also you're teaching them so that you're actually training them for obedient action. We get really good, especially in conservative churches, where we are really good at content, and we want to do what I call data dumps on people, absorb all this data, but we miss the whole point of disciple making here. Do you see the scripture? Teaching them to do what? Read it out loud from your passage. Yeah, to obey or to observe all that I have commanded. To do what the teaching says. And you're required, you are set on commission by His authority to go to baptize and to teach them, helping them to apply all that God has called them to. That means you must be applying all that God has called you to. But the calling here, the commissioning here, is that you are reaching people at whatever stage of spiritual maturity they're at. From infancy of a new believer to the varying levels of spiritual adulthood, every disciple is called to make disciples that grow to the character, the perfect character of Jesus Christ. And until we reach that, which we won't on this planet, but every one of us is called to teach in such a way that it's helping people grow to the character of Christ. So what that tells me here is this. Every one of us are teachers. It also tells us that every one of us are learners. We must be taught. From the spiritual adults to the spiritual infants in this room, you have something to contribute if you have a Bible and you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Are we above being taught? Or are we removed from being a teacher? Both of them are commissions by God. Teaching them. A learner is in a family of teachers who are also learners. How do you teach? How many of you would like to fill the pulpit for me next Sunday? Some of you would. Most of you would not. You have what's called mic fright. Does it require, if it says you're going to be a teacher, does that require that you get up here at a pulpit and proclaim in front of everybody? It does not necessarily require that. Though I think you ought to have an ambition for that at some point. It's not as scary as you think, though I do tremble. But I want to throw up here just the levels of retention that people have in teaching. Let's throw this, the big, what do you call those things? Triangle, yeah. Kids can help me out. Look at this. This is a learning pyramid. The average student retention rate. And this is, anytime you're a teacher or whatever, you look at this and go, well, I'm actually doing the poorest job of proclaiming because you don't remember what I've said 30 minutes after you leave this building. Maybe if I have a story, you might get it. But look at how this goes. A lecture is somewhere under the 10% realm. You'll remember what you've been lectured after a season of time. Reading, 10%. Audiovisual, 20% you might remember. Demonstrations, 30%. 50% if you get to discuss it. So in your small groups, your growth groups, you might remember 50% of what's being discussed after that meeting. Practice doing, look at that, 75%. If you actually go immediately and do what you've been taught, you'll remember it. It becomes a part of your DNA. But look at the last one. What does it say? Teaching. If you fulfill the role of a teacher, it's 90%. And it doesn't actually say it because we don't have enough room at the end. It's actually teaching one-on-one or in a very small group. If you take what you know and you sit down with one other person, you're going to remember more and they're going to remember it more. And if they're challenged to multiply it, take what we've just talked about and you go teach someone else one-on-one. Now, how many of you would consider yourselves public speakers? Usually it's less than 10%. Are you telling me you've never spoken in public, ever, anywhere? Have you ever spoken to your wife? Have you ever spoken to your children? Did you do that in a closet, or did you do it out in public somewhere, like you were at your kitchen table, or you were in an environment? Do you ever go to like a restaurant and like talk to the waitress? I'm just talking, like ask her what you can order. You speak in public. So if you can speak in public, and there are people who just speak with their hands, then you can disciple by teaching, taking what you know, and sharing it with somebody else. And the goal of teaching is what did he say in the scriptures? I just want to repeat it, make sure you haven't forgotten. I know this is a lecture, and you'll forget, but he said, teaching them to what? Observe or obey what I've commanded you. To apply it. That's your commission. Jesus says, have confidence in my power, have confidence in my plan. The last thing he shares with them is have confidence in my presence. Okay, I have to go out and go. I mean, think about those disciples, those first 11 disciples, and all the things they've experienced. And now they're up on a mountainside in Galilee with Jesus. And he's saying, look, all authority's been given to me. Now you're going to go and you're going to baptize, you're going to teach. And this is going to be called making disciples. And they're going to go, okay, if we're going to go do that, what are you going to do? Where are you going? And we know, because we know he's going to ascend. Though he's going to send his Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' presence is verse 20. The end of verse 20. And lo, it says in my translation, I am with you. What does it say in yours? Always. Even to the end of the age or into the earth. Always. It's interesting how many times he uses the word all in this passage. All authority, all nations, all that I commanded you. Observe, all that I've commanded you, in all ways I will be with you. There's a vastness to Jesus' commission here that includes all. This personal presence that he shares with them. I am with you. Do you think they needed that kind of encouragement that he was going to be with them? Did Moses need that kind of encouragement from God when he was commissioned? And God told him in Exodus 3:22, and God said, certainly I will be with you. And then Moses passes away and the mantle is taken to Joshua. And Joshua has to lead the troops into a land that will be hostile and there'll be many wars. And God has to come to him and says, do not fear. Be not afraid, for I am with you. And he looks at these men and he says, I am with you always. The same God who was with Moses and Joshua. And I believe it's the same God he's speaking to us. I am with you. If you know anything about Matthew's writings, he picks up on a couple of themes, but one of them is about Jesus' presence in our lives. You're in Matthew chapter 28, and he says, I am with you always. That is the same promise he gave to every person who follows him back in Matthew chapter 1. Would you flip there just for a moment? Just to remind you, if you don't recall, when Matthew starts his book this way. In Matthew 1, chapter 1, very beginning, introducing the Christmas story, in verse 23, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means, and go ahead and read it out loud for me, "God with us." The Jesus that came as Emmanuel prophesied back in the Old Testament, Isaiah saying, he's coming, and his name will be Emmanuel, and this means God is with you. God was with them for those 30 plus years, and specifically 3 years with these disciples. But as he goes, he promises them, "I'll be with you." The same Jesus who was brought as a Savior in that lonely manger is the same God who is still with us. There is a personal presence of Jesus. But there's also, he tags it at the end, a permanent presence. It's not temporary. It says, always, even to the end of the age. It's permanent. It's a promise. When God is the covenant provider, covenant maker, he always keeps his word. That's why I struggle with those who say, "Yeah, but God may renege on that. God may change his mind. God, when he promises to be with you, he may get mad at you because you've sinned." I'm thinking, you've sinned before you knew him. You're in his presence. He's forgiven you. You can't live without his blessing. You have confidence in his presence. I thought about these disciples. And I thought, yeah, we look at them and go, yeah, you see what they must have really grabbed onto the confidence of Christ and his authority. The power that he has and this plan that he has and his presence. But what about us? Do we have any examples even in Scripture that may portray more of what we do versus what the disciples really did? And then just this little story, I had Barnabas tell it to me last night. I said, "Tell me the story of Jonah, who was given a command and commission." And he went through that whole story. He remembers stories, not lectures. He remembers that whole story, and he says, "Yeah, God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites to repent." I said, "Did he go do that?" And he says, "No. He got ate up by a fish." I said, "Well, hold on. Don't jump to the fish yet. What happened in between that? God told him, and he didn't want to go." I said, "Why didn't he want to go?" He says, "I don't know." And I thought, well, why didn't Jonah not want to go? He hated those people. They were different than him. I wonder, though, if it's not, just not only did he hate them, I wonder if he was scared to death. Because he was an Israelite, a Jewish person living in another part of the world, and those people are not like him, and if he was going to go there, he wouldn't have any buddies with him. There was no security guards. It wasn't like he was going to be protected. He was about to go into what we would consider like a Muslim culture that is offended by the teachings of Christ, and we just go right down into the middle of Iran and say, "Y'all need to repent. Jesus Christ is Lord." How long do you think that man would be standing? Not very long. And so, what God was calling him to do was go reach the nations. And he says, "I don't want to reach those nations. First, I don't like them. Second, I don't think I belong there. So instead of that, I'm going to run another direction." But God still had a calling on his life, and you know the story. God lets him get on a ship and go the wrong way, but then they throw him off the boat. Great, but God sends a Savior to him. A big old fish that's going to swallow him up. You think the fish is a bad story? No, that's God's protection of his servant. Swallows him up, takes him to Nineveh, spits him out. He looks incredibly gross. You can just imagine the seaweed on him and just the vomit of a whale. I got to say this because you'll remember the story more than you remember my lecture. All right. So he gets out there and he gets off and he wakes up and he's in Nineveh. So what is he going to do now? He goes and preaches repentance. And what happens in that foreign culture? They look at that seaweed monster and they repented. Wow, God fulfilled his plan. So that really relieves us to you and I. We see this text, we memorize it. Children hear these stories since, you know, they start going to church. But are we teaching in such a way that we're observing or obeying all that he said? And he says, go, baptize, and teach. Are we a Jonah who says, I can't or I won't? Or are we going to be these disciples like Peter who backtracked from a servant girl as Jesus was being whipped? He says, you're one of them, not me. Or are we going to be bold like Peter after the resurrection when he got the Holy Spirit and he goes out in the downtown Jerusalem and he talks to all the people who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But Peter proclaims the gospel. And thousands were saved. Perhaps our suffering is not very high because our sharing is not very high. We haven't taken the gospel and made disciples.